I get us started. I want to tell a story. I've told it so many times. I'm sure some of you have it memorized already, but because it works for so many different ways, but it also works here this morning and as a part of the series. But it goes like this. You don't have to laugh at the end because you've heard it so often, but I'll tell you anyway. It's a story about the little boy who was in Sunday school, you know, with all the little kids, and they were all drawing pictures. They get kind of open time for drawing, and he's kind of feverishly drawing, his little tongue's hanging out of his mouth and everything like that. And the teacher is walking behind the kids, and she looks, and she sees this little Billy. He's drawing something, and she says, "Billy, what are you drawing?" And he says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she remembers the verse that says, "No one has seen God at any time." And so she says, "Billy, but nobody knows what God looks like." And then Billy said, "Well, they will when I'm through." Okay, thanks for laughing anyway. As Christians, we believe that in Jesus, we know what God looks like, so to speak. He reveals to us what God is like, and for a good reason. We believe that Jesus was divine, and we get that. We get that. But there's a flip side that is sometimes a little bit harder for us to grasp, and Steve Brown writes about it. He said, "Those of us who love Jesus are often the people who need to be taught most about the humanity of Christ." He says, "If you study Christology and you go to the theological liberals, you will discover that they don't have any trouble with the humanity of Christ. They just can't understand his divinity. Things like the virgin birth and a dead man got up and walked and that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father." So he says, liberals can't understand that. But then he says, "We understand that, but we can't always understand the humanity of Christ." And then he tells about a time when he was teaching at a conference and he said, "Look, Jesus blew his nose exactly the same way that you blow your nose." And afterwards, a woman came up to him and she said, "Well, that was gross." And he said, "What?" He said, "That stuff about Jesus." She said, "You can't say that about Jesus." "Well, yes, you can, because it's true. Jesus was true God, but he was also a true human." In fact, this is kind of the point of the message this morning. The big headline is that Jesus is the truest human being who ever lived. So if you don't mind, turn to Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle, in a way, is answering the very question that we're asking in this whole summer study series that we've been in. The question is, who is this man? And he's giving us kind of a more complete picture of who Jesus is. There's another Sunday school story about a teacher who asked her class, "Who is Jesus?" And one little guy raised his hand, and he said, "He's the one who opens the supermarket door." Well, Paul's answer is a little more complicated than that. But he's urging his friends in Philippi, to be more humble, to be more sacrificial, more unselfish. And along the way, he holds up for us the example of Jesus. Look at verses 3 through 6. Obviously, familiar words, some of the more familiar words in the Bible for us. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And so he's urging his friends to adopt the attitude of Jesus, and Paul reminds us that the life of Christ didn't begin in Mary's womb. The only thing that began in Mary's womb was the clothing of the Creator in humanity. And so without trying to explain the inexplicable or unscrew the inscrutable or unravel, the mystery of the Trinity, Paul just states the fact. He says, don't forget that before Jesus ever drew breath on earth, he was God. But then he turns to the flip side in verse 7. He says, "But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." You know what that means? It means, for one thing, that we know what Jesus looked like. You know what Jesus looked like? He looked like me. Well, not exactly like me. He looked like us. Jesus looked like any other ordinary human being. If you saw Jesus walking down the street, you would not pick him out as being any different than anybody else on the street. Tim Stafford, in his book, Knowing the Face of God, says, nowhere in the New Testament is his appearance, that is Jesus' appearance, thought to be worth a description. Nowhere in the New Testament we have any clue as to what Jesus, you know, actually looked like, which is actually a good thing, because can you imagine, you know, if there was some kind of description, you know, tell us anything about what Jesus looked like, the kind of haircut he had, or, you know, anything that he looked like, people would try to imitate that. You know, they'd get plastic surgery or whatever, and of course they would miss the point. But Paul's point is that in Jesus, God set aside the privileges of deity without giving up his divinity by clothing himself in true humanity and taking on the nature of a servant. Someone tells the story about a king who desired to find kind of an accurate picture of his kingdom, and so he dressed himself up as a peasant, and he went out so that he could visit his subjects, and he went around to all little towns and communities and stuff, and hardly anybody took notice of him, because even though he was a king, he was dressed like a peasant. You know, he wasn't wearing a crown. He didn't, you know, look anything like a king. And then one evening, the king, dressed as a peasant, entered into a little inn, and he asked the innkeeper, you know, for food and lodging and a place to stay for the night. And then when he spoke, a knight over in the corner of the room who overheard the conversation, he came up to the innkeeper, and he said, you know, who in the world was that? And the innkeeper said, well, just a man. And the knight went before the peasant, and he said, you may look like a peasant, but you have the voice of a king. And Jesus looked like us, but his voice was the voice of God. Without becoming less than God, he gave up the environment of heaven and voluntarily took upon himself the limitations of place and knowledge and power. One theologian put it this way, Jesus was not a man who became a god. He was not a god who gave up his deity to become a man. He was and is undiminished deity. And then here's the salient point for us this morning, veiled in untainted humanity. And that's precisely what we find in the Gospels. Now I'm going to show you a whole bunch of verses. You're not going to have to turn there this morning. Usually we don't do this for you. I don't want you to get lazy, but we're going to put up the verses on the wall before, because it'll save us a little bit of time if we don't have to flip around to all the verses. So here's one of the first verses that I want to show you. This is Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20. Thanks. Where Matthew writes, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, what this means is that in some mysterious way, the Holy Spirit implanted in the ovum of Mary a divine seed that gave life to Emmanuel, God with us, so that he was fully God, begotten as he was of the Holy Spirit, but he was also fully man, born as he was of a woman. But don't misunderstand, what came from Mary was not some kind of divine freak, not some kind of half God, half man, but all God, all man. Without losing any of God, he became all of man, and without losing any of man, he remained all of God. In Christ, you know, God clothed himself in the tissue and the blood and the bones of humanity. And as the Apostle John put it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, if we observe both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus in his birth, it's not going to be any big surprise that we see the same thing in his life. Here's the next verse, Matthew 14, 22 and 23. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So there's the humanity of Jesus. Do you see it? It's in the word pray. You never find a place in Scripture where God prays. A prayer is an act of humanity. It is an expression of our need and our dependence upon God. God himself has no needs. He is entirely self-sufficient and independent. Prayer is a declaration of worship. God, you know, worships no one because there's no one bigger than God. Some of you who are old, you remember who Mel Brooks is, the comedian? I don't know if he's still alive or not, but he used to do this. I think it was actually an album. A number of years ago, he did a little stand-up routine where he was the 5,000-year-old man. And it was an interview with this 5,000-year-old man who had lived all these years. And one of the questions asked by the interviewer, he was being interviewed, one of the questions asked by the interviewer was, you know, were you around when people first started worshiping God? And this guy says, oh yeah, his name was Phil. And the interviewer said, Phil? He said, I've never heard that before. And the 5,000-year-old man said, oh yeah, Phil was walking around telling everyone that he was God. He had a big crowd, he had a big following. And then one day a lightning bolt came down and sizzled Phil. And he died right there in the field. And the man standing next to Phil said, there's somebody bigger than Phil. Well, there's no one bigger than God. And of course, we pray to worship, we pray to express our needs, we ask for strength, we request assistance and guidance. And so in praying, Jesus displays his humanity. And this is really important. In his earthly life, in his humanity, Jesus modeled for us the kind of dependency, you know, that we're to have on God. Okay, here's the other side, Matthew 14, 24 and 25. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them, and in the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. What's the point? Men pray, God walks on water. And according to Matthew, Jesus did both. Now, the rest of the story, as you know, Peter tried, but when they got back in the boat, one was wet and one wasn't. And that's because one was God and one wasn't. Okay, here's another example. Luke 8, 22 and 23. And one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. And so they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And so Jesus slept, but in Scripture, God doesn't sleep. Psalm 121:4 says, he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Yet humanity sleeps. We have to. Some of you are nodding off, even now, as I speak. And actually, in the first service, I was afraid to say that because there's something powerful about the power of suggestion. I thought, you know, if I say that, someone's going to fall asleep. First service, someone fell asleep. They were snoring. So sit up straight, because this service, I'll call you out. Well, poke you or whatever. But if God sleeps, the universe dissolves into an atomic soup, right? But Jesus slept, at least until the weather changed. Here's the second part of the passage. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger, and they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Well, if you had been with them, you would have been afraid and marveled yourself. I mean, if you're expecting certain death in a storm, and then suddenly the sea is as smooth as glass, that gets you to thinking and asking the question that we're asking in this series. Who is this man? Who is this guy? Who is this man who sleeps like a man, but he commands the wind and the water like God? And then there's another example, and we won't look at the verses because you're all familiar with it. In John chapter 11, remember when Jesus' friend Lazarus, he dies. Remember what Jesus did? What? Shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. But then what happens? He raises Lazarus from the dead. Men and women weep. And Jesus did. Only God can raise the dead. And Jesus did. And there's only one thing harder. I'm going to look at that. Look at, this is Matthew 27, verses 45 through 50. And from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. In other words, Jesus died just as you would expect a man to die. If you are whipped and beaten within an inch of your life and then nailed to a cross, you die. Either from exposure or dehydration or heart failure or loss of blood. And he felt excruciating pain, acute mental anguish. He was thirsty, he suffered, and he died just as you would expect any man to die under the same circumstances. But you know the rest of the story, Matthew 28, 1 through 9. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. And so they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And so would you. And so would you. If a man that you had known intimately day in, day out for 3 years and displayed his divinity at every turn in his life, in his words, in his actions, and then predicted his resurrection and pulled it off, you would worship him too. And so Jesus in his death displayed his humanity. In his resurrection, he proved his deity. There's nothing more human than death. There's nothing more divine than defeating it. Now, why is all of this important? This has been kind of a long runway to get to kind of the main points. Well, for one thing, it helps us, you know, complete this picture of who Jesus is that we've been, you know, working on all summer. But the payoff is back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross, it stresses the abject humility of Christ. To be rejected and killed by the people you came to save, to be strung up on a cross as a common criminal, left to die, covered with blood and sweat and spit in flies, is to descend to the lowest depths of humility and unselfishness. You can't go any lower than that. To die on a cross in the ancient world was to die as the scum of the earth. You couldn't get any worse than that. And yet Jesus unselfishly chose to die that kind of death for us. And Paul's point is that from beginning to end, from start to finish, from the cradle to the cross, Jesus' life was a life not only of humility and unselfishness, but absolute surrender and obedience. And all of this now brings us kind of the big headline of the message. It turns out that Jesus was and is what we might call the true human. Jesus looked like us. If he was sitting in this assembly, if he was in this congregation, you wouldn't detect anything as different. He didn't have a halo, you know, no aura, no unique physical feature, you know, that would point him out. But there was a difference, a huge difference between us and him. Jesus was sinless, and we are not. Jesus was perfect in obedience, and we are not. He was fully surrendered to the Father, and we are not. And in that way, Jesus was fully human in the truest sense, and we are not yet. And Paul is saying that Jesus became like us so that we could become like him. Jesus is our model for life and ministry. He showed us how we should live, even if we can't live it out perfectly. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. Now, tucked away in the back corner of 1 Corinthians are a couple of unfamiliar verses that are often overlooked. And I want to show you these. This is 1 Corinthians. There we go. 22 and 45. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all should be made alive. And thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Paul compares the first Adam that we know from Genesis with the last Adam, who is Jesus. And you're going, well, meaning what? Well, the great 21st century scholar and theologian, Jeremiah Hinton, has actually explained this to us. He's also our pastoral resident. And I don't know, in his recently released tome, Who Is This Man? Our Daily Devotionals. And if you haven't started this yet, get on it. They're really good. He's an amazing writer. And if you haven't started, then I'm going to give you a little head start. This is tomorrow's little devotional. I'm just reading part of it. What do you know? Jesus, the true human. What were the chances? This is what he says. 1 Corinthians introduces the idea of Jesus as the last Adam, a perfectly obedient son who demonstrated how humans should have related to God. The contrast between Adam and Jesus creates a number of interesting illustrations. While Adam was given dominion over the earth, Jesus is Lord over all things. Adam is tested in the garden and fails. Jesus is tested in the desert and is faithful. Adam's failure brought the human race to sin, separation, and death. But Jesus' victory brings us redemption, reconciliation, and eternal life. Where Adam is disobedient, Jesus is perfectly obedient. Jesus was tempted as we have been tempted, but did not sin. And the contrast between Jesus' response and Adam's is stark. Jesus shows us participation in the will of God is life-giving, while pursuing our own way leads to death. But going all the way back to the first sentence, Jesus was a perfectly obedient son who demonstrated how humans should have related to God. A lesser known theologian put it this way, a guy by the name of Ian Thomas put it this way. He said, Jesus became man as God intended man to be. Jesus became man as God intended man to be. In his humanity, Jesus showed us how to live as humans, fully dependent, fully obedient, fully reliant upon the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and prayer. Jesus was perfect. Paul Little, in his book, Know Why You Believe, writes about this perfect personality of Jesus. He says, in Jesus, and it's a little long, so if you're nodding off now, now's the time to sit up. I think this is where the guy lost it for service. Sorry. He says, in Jesus, we find the perfect personality. Bernard Ram points out, if God were a man, we would expect his personality to be true humanity. That's our topic. Only God could tell us what a true man should be like. Certainly, there are anticipations of the perfect man in the piety of the Old Testament. Foremost, he must be a complete God consciousness, coupled with a complete dedication and consecration of life to God. Then ranked below this are the other virtues, graces, and attributes that characterize perfect humanity. Intelligence must not stifle piety, and prayer must not be a substitute for work. Zeal must not be irrational fanaticism, and reserve must not become stolidity. In Christ, we have a perfect blend of personality traits because as God incarnate, he is perfect humanity. Now, here's the question. Jesus was perfect. And we're to be like Jesus. So here's the question. Will we ever be perfect on this side of glory? Will we ever be perfect on this side of glory? If you don't know the answer, turn to the person next to you and see if they know, or maybe that person will be the answer to your question. Will we ever be perfect? Take a wild guess. No. But here's the second question following that. We're never going to be perfect, but does that mean we should lower the bar? Does that mean we should lower the standard? A few months ago, I was at a granddaughter's swim meet, watching the swimmers, and one of the teams, I can't remember which school it was, they had jackets, sweats on, and I noticed there was a quotation on the back of their jackets. And it read as follows, and I'll put it up for you because it's just so good. And it caught my attention. This is what it said. Perfection is not attainable, but if we chase perfection, we can catch excellence. Perfection is not attainable, but if we chase perfection, we can catch excellence. Now, as it turns out, and some of you probably already know this, I had to look it up, this is actually a compression of a longer quotation by Vince Lombardi, that he would say to his team. He said, we will chase perfection, and we will chase it relentlessly, knowing all the while we can never attain it, but along the way, we shall catch excellence. Now, here's my thought. Track with me. If football players and swimmers can find inspiration in chasing perfection in the hope of catching at least some excellence, along the way, why should we as followers aim for less? Athletes, swimmers, footballs, they're willing to do that. What is it about being following a Jesus that we should aim for less? But of course, the question is, we're going to aim for that, but what happens if we fail? Well, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when we fail, right? But here's the good news. Good news is that Jesus, who is perfect in righteousness, is also perfect in forgiveness. But you see, grace, and I think we do this, and there's a mistake we make sometimes. Grace doesn't become our excuse for aiming low. And it's also really important to remember this is a process. I love this, what Steve Brown says. He says, spiritual growth, becoming more like Jesus, he says, is a process, and you're not home yet. And you're not as good as you're going to be, and I hope by God's grace you're not as bad as you were. He says, right now, you're going to get disappointed with yourself and devastated in your life, given how bad we really are, as radical and pervasive as is depravity. And he says, you're going to get devastated if you don't remember this is a process and you're not home yet. better and better in every way, every day, worse and worse in every way, the day after. Two steps forward, one steps back. And he says, you wonder if you're ever going to get it right, and it will devastate you unless you realize that when you became a Christian, God gave you a picture of yourself and a mirror, and you saw yourself the way you really are. But he says, and he also gives you a picture of Jesus, and he says, I'm going to take you from here to there, but it's going to take time. It's a process. Don't get too worked up. We're not going to, you know, we chase perfection. We're not going to attain it, but it's a process. But the question is, how did Jesus live? If we're to live like him? Well, he lived in dependence upon the Father. He relied upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God in prayer. He not only taught the Sermon on the Mount, he actually lived it. He loved God and he loved people, even his enemies. He obeyed the golden rule. He stood tall for righteousness when he cleansed the temple, but he also knelt low when he humbly washed the disciples' feet. His life was characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. He surrendered fully. He lived unselfishly. He loved unconditionally. Can we do that perfectly? No. But we still need to aim high. Jesus became like us so that we could become like him. Perfection is not attainable, but if we chase perfection, we can catch some excellence along the way. Now, some of you know this. A couple of times a year, two or three times a year, we have what we call Discover Life classes at Believers Fellowship. It's kind of a little introduction to, you know, how to get plugged in to life and a little bit about our church. And every time we do the Discover Life class, there's a story that I tell near the end of it every time we do this. And those who have been to the Discover Life class, you already know the story. If you have not been to a Discover Life class, just because I'm telling you this story doesn't mean this is an excuse to not come to the ones in the future. But it goes like this. After church, one Sunday, a little girl asked her dad, and she said, Daddy, what did the preacher mean when he said that you have Jesus inside you? And he said, well, that means that when you put your faith in Jesus, he comes to live in you. And she got kind of a funny look on her face, and she said, well, how big is Jesus? And her father answered, he said, well, I don't know, I get about 6 feet. And the little girl looked down at her little body, and she said, you know he's going to stick out. And that's what we want, right? We want Jesus to stick out in everything we do. And that's what I say. That's what we want as a church. We want Jesus to stick out in everything we do. And I also point out, let people know right from the start, we're not a perfect church. But we could be a perfect church if it wasn't for, well, you people. We could be perfect. We could be, if it wasn't for the people, right? But then I always say, the good news is if you're not perfect, we're the perfect church for you. Now, one last thing before I let you go. I want to read this. This is something I've held on to since 1983. If I don't use it now, I doubt if I'll ever get to use it. And so I've been holding on to it, and it's like, it's just might be the only place I'll ever get to use it. It was taken from an interview by a guy by the name of Fred Smith, who was a business leader and well-known Christian, you know, about a generation ago, I guess. But he made this really interesting point, and I'll read, this is part of the interview, and I'll read it to you. He says, people who point to Christ as a perfect example are badly over-engineering the product. He says, I have a high-precision German sports car, and if I could find a highway with no speed limit, my car would be perfect for it. It cruises at 100 miles per hour, and when I'm forced to hold it at 55, it doesn't operate right. I've spent a lot of money for wasted precision. He says, similarly, if God meant Christ to simply be a perfect example, the Son was way over-engineered. Any human being who is better than I am is a good enough example for me. I already have Mother Teresa. What do I need with a perfect example? I'd be much better off becoming the disciple of someone who is only 15% better than I am than getting depressed by a perfect man. But then he says this. He says, if Christ is an example, nobody needs him. But if he's a sacrifice, everybody does. Now, maybe he's right. Maybe we don't really need a perfect example. Maybe Mother Teresa, you know, is all we need. Maybe that's enough. Someone just 15% better, whatever, is all we need. Nevertheless, and I think this is really his point, nevertheless, we have a perfect example in Jesus. And because we do have a perfect example, we have a perfect sacrifice that everybody needs. And that brings us to the cross. And it brings us to this table where we remember the death of Jesus, where we remember the place where we find perfect forgiveness because we have a perfect Savior. Let's stand for our time of response. This is where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. Also an opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper. And I just want you to notice, I just want to mention this out loud one Sunday. I mentioned it because it kind of has come up. There's a little thing in your bulletin about the gluten-free bread and the regular bread that's there. Really important to keep those separate for someone who's gluten intolerant. If you just take that, the bread, and put it into the wrong cup, it can cause some health issues. So just be really careful about that. And then, as always, you're free to come up and share in the Lord's Supper. You can stay where you are. Just grab a piece of bread, put it in the right cup. And then Mike and I will be available to pray. Mike's back in that corner. I'll be over here. We would absolutely just love to pray for you. That is always our privilege. Can be for you, can be for a friend, relative. We just love to pray. It's part of what we love to do. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, in your Son Jesus, we not only know what God looks like, we also learn how we should live. And we want to be like him. We want his character poured through our own personality. We want Jesus to stick out in everything that we do. And as we come to this table, to the remembrance of the cross, we remember what it is that Paul taught us when he said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.